Now I have one more text this evening, and it's found in 1 Timothy and chapter 3. 1 Timothy and chapter 3. And we're thinking of our glorious Savior. It's in verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So there are a number of very concise and succinct statements concerning a person. The person is referred to as God Himself, who was manifest in the flesh. If you have a version of the Bible other than the Authorized Version, you will see that the word God isn't in your translation. For all the modern translations from the latter part of the 19th century have either one of two words: He was manifest, or Who was manifest in the flesh. They say it's a clear reference to Christ, but it is nevertheless a dilution, a watering down of the term that is, by the best texts and manuscripts, God was clearly stated. One modern version does have God. That's the New King James Version. That holds to God, but even they footnote it and refer to Greek manuscripts in which the term God is not used. That's according to the manuscripts upon which the modern versions are based and taken. So the grand old Authorized Version says God was manifest in the flesh. Charles Spurgeon gives a number of reasons why, without looking at manuscripts and texts, the term God must be used. Let me just run them past you. You will have seen this in a little magazine, if you get it, some months back, the Bible League Quarterly. There's an excellent article on this very text there. And the minister that wrote that, the Reverend Thackway, refers to Charles Spurgeon. And Spurgeon said, if it isn't God, who is it? It must then be either a man who was manifest, or an angel who was manifest, or the devil who was manifest. Then he shows by saying, well, it can't have been a man, for there's nothing wonderful and there's no great mystery to a man being manifest in the flesh, because we all are. So it's not a man. It says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is this great mystery? And mystery here means something that would not have been known unless it had been revealed. and now it is revealed. So great is the mystery of godliness. So it's not a man, is it? There's nothing great about a man being manifest in the flesh. That's how we're all manifest and appear. He says it can't be an angel either, for what angel actually was manifest in the flesh? They may have appeared like men, as there were occasions in which they did. But setting that to one side, look what the second phrase says. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. It's the third phrase, seen of angels. Well, what's so startling about one angel seeing another angel? There's nothing wonderful there either. Great is the mystery of godliness. One angel sees another angel. Well, that's not wonderful. They're doing that daily, constantly, at this very moment. It's not a man. It's not an angel. He says then, is it the devil? Well, look at the very last of the six phrases. It says he was, listen, received up into glory. Says Spurgeon, let's hope that's not true. Of course, the devil wasn't received up into glory. It can only be God. That's the wonder, and that's what the text is declaring. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. We could never have expected this. We could never have looked for it. We could never have even believed. And multitudes don't. That God was manifest in the flesh. So we're going to just look at the six phrases. This is the Savior of sinners. This one must be your hope. He only can be the hope for lost men, condemned, guilty, corrupt in their sin, corrupt in nature, alienated from God, says Christ himself, condemned already. He had not come to condemn the world. It's already condemned. But to save the world. And so I'm going just to go through then those phrases with you. And the first one is, and we won't spend very long on them at all, but the first one is this. God was manifest in the flesh. For all the familiarity of that to us, Christmas time et al., and the familiarity of the doctrine itself, this still is the most amazing thought. That God himself walked the streets of first century Palestine. That God himself as a man lifted children in his arms. The God that created everything engaged with the commonest of people and spoke, and multitudes heard him. Individuals had conversations with him. This was God manifest in the flesh. If I bring it down to one of its simplest forms, and I hope in no way irreverent, but can you imagine the announcements being given when Christ had started his ministry, if announcements or notices were given out in the local synagogue, and the one giving the notices said, and the speaker next week will be God himself, for Jesus of Nazareth is coming. Well, if he'd said it, he would have been speaking the truth, wouldn't he? Jesus of Nazareth. Let me take you to that first reading, or rather our second a New Testament reading in Matthew chapter 4. I hadn't this written, so I maybe public reading of the scripture, read out loud to yourself, may be such a wonderful aid. Because as I read this, something struck me at least a couple of times in here. Here's confirmation from the devil himself that God was manifest in the flesh. Who told him? What was he hearing? What was being said? They say, people say he never claimed to be the Son of God. He never claimed to be the Son uniquely. He never claimed to be God. Listen to what the devil said to the Lord himself. Look at verse 3. And when the tempter, and we're in Matthew 4, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God. Think about that. What does he hear? What's he heard? Who's told him? If thou be the Son of God, then do this. He knows, it seems, who he is. He wants to deflect. He wants to divert. He's attempting to get him to step outside of God's will and do something not authorized by the Father. But if thou be the Son of God, go and do it. And then further down, he says the same thing. In verse 6, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. If thou be the Son of God. Well, I think that's all, well, surely indirectly a confirmation. He knows he's attempting to get him to do something, to destroy his mission. But it's truly God manifest in the flesh without controversy. Here's something Christians have no disputes about, no disagreements about. We are all, if we are truly Christian at all, we are convinced of these things. And the first one begins that God was manifest in the flesh. Oh, if you're not a Christian, why would you not commit yourself to Jesus Christ? Why would you still hope in yourself, or hope some vague wish that things will work out for you, when here's an almighty Savior that you can trust in, that you can commit yourself to, that you would know because he's God manifest in the flesh, who could not fail you, who could not fail to forgive and pardon, whose death could not fail to atone and pay the price for your sin and your guilt. However much you owe to God already, whatever mountain of sins you've piled up, surely the blood of the God-man, the atoning sacrifice and death of Christ, can pay the price for your sin and atone for you. So take yourself to him. Ask him to save you. God manifest in the flesh. Secondly, look what follows. Without controversy, this also, no disputes, no arguments, no disagreement by true Christians that God was manifest in the flesh. And secondly, that he was justified in the Spirit. Meaning what? Meaning in all probability. Again, I think without dispute, his resurrection. For you see, his death may have appeared to disprove that he was the Son of God, that he was the Savior King of Israel. It would have seemed he had failed in his mission to many. Indeed, let me just take you to Matthew chapter 27. These are simple things and ever so clear. But Matthew chapter 27. I know you'll be convinced of these things. And you've heard them so many times, but look, don't let the familiarity obscure the reality and the wonderful truth that they teach. In verse 39 of Matthew 27, it says, as the Savior hung on the cross, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Well, to them, his death, his dying at this point when they spoke, would be an evidence he could not possibly be the Savior, the King of Israel. They were looking, they were mistaken for a particular kind of king. They had forgotten that they were spiritually corrupted, that they were in bondage to sin and needed a king to liberate them from their bondage. That's the king that Christ was when he came first. To conquer, to overcome Satan and sin and death and hell, and to liberate and set free all who would trust in him. He was justified in or by the Spirit, for he was raised from the dead. We're told he raised himself. We're told the Spirit of God raised him. The Spirit of power. The Spirit of holiness. Christ was raised and justified by the Spirit. He is the Savior. He is the Son of God. He has accomplished redemption. His resurrection declares and proves it. Look to him. God manifest in the flesh. God justified in or by the Spirit. He is risen. He has conquered. He has reconciled and does all who trust in him to God. He says in that text, I've quoted a number of times recently, he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Justified in or by the Spirit. The Spirit of God says, look, his resurrection proves him to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. He's alive. He's risen. The tomb couldn't hold him. Satan couldn't keep him there. Hell itself couldn't keep him there. No, he's justified in the Spirit. He appeared. And of course, this is what the text goes on to say. Next, he was justified in the Spirit, by the Spirit. Notice the next phrase. Seen of angels. Oh, how beautiful and wonderful are those words. You know, from the outset, angels were sent to watch over him. They appeared to him. They confirmed him, as it were, in his work. Probably most famously in Gethsemane's garden, when he sweated, as it were, like droplets of blood, when the sweat broke on the Savior's dear face, when it mingled with his beard, when it dropped from his brow onto the ground, as in anguish he cast himself upon God, conscious of what he was about to endure and suffer. Indeed, in Gethsemane, it has already started. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And what are we told? And an angel came and strengthened him. What amazing words. The Son of God, omnipotent God, omnipotent Son, and the angel comes. Oh, I'm sure he was told by the Father the very words to speak. When you get alongside, speak these words. Strengthening him. We read again, and in Matthew 4, at the end of his temptation, I just read this time to you. It says in verse 11, that passage, at the conclusion of that temptation, his temptations never ended. Satan hounded him. Hell hounded him. But look in verse 11, it says, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. They saw him. They watched over him. Oh, with what care, with what watchfulness. Have you seen sheepdogs and those sheepdog trials? I love the way they focus. You know, the whistle, their eyes are just fixated on those sheep. And you can see them, let us go, let us go. Those angels must have stood and they watched and they observed. Here is their Creator. Here is their King. Here is God. But God incarnate on this corrupted, sinful, vile world where there are temptations coming to the Savior. Oh, they must have watched. They must have waited. Do we go? What shall we do? Christ said I could call them. Oh, how quickly would they come. But here, of course, it's after he has been justified by the Spirit. He's been raised from the dead. He was seen. Watched, seen by angels. The angels came and said to them, as they watched Christ's ascension, the disciples, the angels came and said, why are you standing here? This same Jesus that you've seen depart will so come in like manner. He's coming back again. The angels watched him. They observed him. They were there immediately after his ascension, perhaps even as he's still ascending up from the angels, or up from the disciples, up into the clouds. Now go and be about your mission, says the angel. Sing, sing of angels. Then look next. Preached unto the Gentiles. Oh, how wonderfully. You and I, Gentiles. Gentile dogs to the Orthodox Jew. We're nothings. We're nobodies. Even Christ picked it up to test that dear Syrophoenician lady. I can't take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. How will she respond to that? Wonderfully. Oh, Master. But even the dogs get crumbs from the Master's table. Are there crumbs for me, a Gentile sinner? Oh, how much. How he loved her, really. He'd come to die for her. Preached unto the Gentiles. And notice, it's Christ that's preached unto the Gentiles. It's he himself we preach. God forbid, says Paul, that I should preach anything, that I should boast in anyone save Christ and him crucified. It's him. It's not a movement. Oh, the liberals and the historians, they talk about the Christian movement. The movement Christ started. Oh, they credit Paul with his advance, really. But it was Christ that was to be preached, and he was preached. You look at every other faith, every other religion, you know, with its founders or its key prophets and leaders. And what you find often, if not always, is a separation from the founder or the prophet or leader and his teaching and his creed. What do you know about Buddha, really? What do you know about Krishna? Though you may pick up some of the rituals or rites or teaching of Hinduism. Why is there this separation often from the prophet and from their teaching? They want to tell you what they taught and what their creed is and what their beliefs were. Well, because it's quite simple, really. They don't match up. You examine the founder, the leader, what do you find? Flawed, sinful, corrupt men. Some of them the most corrupt that you could imagine. But when we go out and preach Christ, what are we presenting? What are we declaring to the people? Here is a perfect Savior. Here is one. We ask you. We encourage you. We persuade you. Study him. Look at his life. Look at his teaching. Look at his ways, his mercy to sinners, his pardoning grace, his love, what he did, his death, his sacrifice. We preach Christ unto you, a person. We're not inviting you to join the movement. We're saying, go to Christ, go to the Lord Jesus, an almighty living Savior that you can know. How could you know Muhammad? How could you know Buddha? How could you speak to Confucius? How could you address Russell, Charles Taze of the JWs? Joseph Smith of the Mormons? It's a joke. We wouldn't even begin to compare them or speak of them in the same breath. There's none like Christ. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. Did he flop at the end? Did it all come to nothing? Oh, it was admirable. It was wonderful. What a life lived. What a death he died. How self-sacrificial. But didn't it all peter out? No. I will build my church. Excuse me, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And when this gospel has gone into all parts of the earth, then look up. Then look up, for the coming of the Lord is nigh. Oh yes, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received as the Saviour we need. Oh, I hope you'll be one of them if you're not a Christian yet. Don't wait any longer. Believe on Him. Go to Him. Pray to Him. Seek Him. Tell Him you too believe. There's no controversy to these statements of fact and truth. They're real. He's real. He's alive. He's watching you. He hears you. He knows you totally. Believed on in the world and look, received up into glory. That's why we read together Psalm 24. My time's up, but those words again so familiar and often read. Their most beautiful words. He was received into glory. Oh, how he was received. Those very angels must be guards of honor. Can you imagine? As Christ returns. Oh, he's kept his body. And he's returning. And as it were, there are those gates. Oh, swing the gates open. The King is coming home. He led captivity captive. He's conquered. Look who returns with his scars of honor and his glory. It's our Maker. It's the Son of God. It's the King of angels. It's King of kings and Lord of lords. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Come to the Saviour. Make no delay. Hear in his word. He has shown us the way. So sing the children. It's simple. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor, all that are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll save you. I'll cleanse you. I'll give you everlasting life. I'll present you faultless before Almighty God. I'll take you too into glory. I'll fill your soul with hope, living hope. Indeed, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And that's where he sits. That's where he's reigning from. And he is the appointed Savior who can declare you justified before God. Come and seek him. Don't wait any longer. Seek him while he may be found.